turn to Numbers, please, and chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and we're going to read a verse in verse number 2. Numbers 10 and 2. Make the Numbers 10 and 2. Make the two silver, make two trumpets of silver for a whole piece shall to make them, and thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly for the journeying of the camps. Verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year. So this is a key date. It's a key date. 20th month in the second year. Remember the last day that we had was the first day of the third month of the first year. So that tells you that have been there, right Mount Sinai, for almost a year. It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month of the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they took their journey according to the command of the Lord that handed Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah. Verse 17, then the tabernacle's taken down. Verse 18, and then the standard of the camp of Reuben. Verse 21, and then the rest of the sanctuary, the Kohathites come. Verse 22, and the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And verse 25, and the standard of the children of Dan. And these are all the journeys. And down to verse number 35, it came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord was burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell against them. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as a coriander seed, and the colour thereof is the colour of bdellions. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it in mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the words, people weep for their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Now, verse number 18. Say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Now, verse number 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought forth quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all before themselves round about the camp, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, and it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of loss, because there they buried the people that lost it. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and it was at Hazeroth And Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman which he married, for he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very weak above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And ye three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Verse 13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said to Moses, and her father had but spit in her face, she shall not be ashamed 7 days. Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people returned from Hazareth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, and ye search the land of Canaan, which I have given to the children of Israel. And every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one among them. So they pick 12 individuals. Verse number 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we come into the land where thou sent us, because surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able. And Lord bless the reading of the Word of God. Then we've been moving out from Ramesses over here, where the children of Israel started their journey. And we were discovering right from the very outset that their journey was just like ours. They started at the same place as us. They started in Egypt, the world. And we were saved from the world too. And they started under blood, and we too were saved by the basis of precious shed blood. And they had a Passover lamb, and the Bible says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And their journey started in the same day as your spiritual journey. Nisan 14, the day our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And it all started at Calvary. And then we came across the Red Sea, and we discovered it was the same day the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And he's placed sea between us in Egypt. And Galatians 1 says he's delivered us from this present evil world. And we discovered that there was a system that wanted to dominate them, that pursued them. And God brought them into a place where they're utterly hemmed in, at Pi-Hahiroth, with a sea in front and mountains before, and Pharaoh and his forces behind. And yet that's exactly where he takes us, to demonstrate to us our absolute weakness. And in those moments, he demonstrates his power. And if there's a day when we can see the demonstration of God's power, it's the Red Sea. And they began to sing as they saw the Egyptians killed at the seashore, and how they brought through and witnessed on the sea and dry land. They began to sing the great song of redemption. And so they came out with a great high, and great things are happening in those early days as they come into the wilderness. And they go 3 days' journey, and down this whole side of the Red Sea, you could call it bread and water. Every single stop they came to, they had a problem with either water or bread. The first thing was a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Shur with no water, and then they come to Marah and the water's polluted, and then they get to Elam and there's plenty of water, and then they get to the wilderness of Sin and there's no bread, and then they get to Rephidim and there's no water. And you say it's all about bread and water. And we discover that the Christian life doesn't get any cleverer than that. It's bread and water. I need to feed on Christ every single day. And he instructed them not to go out and get a month's supply of manna, but to go every single day and get it. The need for daily bread. And that's why he asks us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The need for bread and water. And how he's provided for us in a miraculous way in the days of our testimony. And then we came to Majesty in the Mountains. We spoke to the seven times, the mountains and valleys down here. And Moses climbed the mountains seven times and came down. And the contrast between what he got in the mountain and what was happening on the valley floor. He had the blueprint of the house of God on the mountain. But the reality was there was a golden calf on the valley floor. The concept of God and his house was so far removed from what God had given to Moses on the mountain. And he spent some time thinking about God's movements with his people. And so now they've been around this mountain for, as we've seen, a very long time, almost a year. From the time of Exodus 19:1 to here in Numbers 10, which we read. But you know, the interesting thing is, during the period when they started to collect for the tabernacle, and when they started to construct the tabernacle, from Exodus 35 right through to Numbers chapter 10, there's not a word of complaint. There's not an issue. All right, there's an issue between Nadab and Abihu. That happened after. In that whole section, there is absolutely a period of calm and peace and godliness and righteousness. You say, what is it that they do? They've been so focused on the construction of the house of God that they've forgotten all the things they used to run with. By the way, it's just a simple lesson that keep yourself busy in the things of God. Keep yourself busy in the things of God. I had a bowl of Cullen's skink. Cullen's skink. I had a bowl of Cullen's skink. It wasn't Cullen's skunk. I'll have me shot for that. Cullen's skink just yesterday with two sisters. And these two sisters, I was thinking afterwards, they were just such an asset to their assembly. But the whole conversation wasn't just about the Lord. It was also about others. I reflected afterwards, it's always about others. How they were helping others, thinking about others. It's Philippians 2 in action, that's what I was seeing. They were thinking about others. They weren't telling me anything. I'm sure they had many, many issues, but they were just constantly on the go, thinking about others. I think there's something in this, brothers and sisters. I think that when I've got my eye on the service of the Lord and the need of others, I believe that we've got a principle here. There's peace, and there's righteousness, and there's calm. And then God says it's time to move on. But he says, I'm going to tell you how you'll know how to move. He says, I'll make two silver trumpets. Two silver trumpets. He says, but they'll be made out of one piece. Did you notice that in the reading? I tried to emphasize it in the reading, number 10. Two silver trumpets of one piece. And you know, he says, these two silver trumpets, they're going to tell you how to move. He instructs them in that section there. He says, these two silver trumpets, he says, when they give a blast, he says, they do a blast for different reasons. He says, sometimes it'll be for gathering you together. And he says, other things will be telling you to go forward. Sometimes it will be for assembling, and other things will be for advancing. Sometimes it will be for guarding you, and sometimes it will be for you to give to God in worship. Sometimes it will be for war, sometimes it will be for worship. But he says, they'll have different functions. He says, but these trumpets, these are the ones that you'll know how to do. And, by the way, I think it's interesting that it's two trumpets out of one piece. You see, the trumpets speak of the word of God. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? You know, there's something about the word of God going forward. People need to know. Sometimes we do believe that the trumpets give a very uncertain sound from various pulpits. But the word of God is very clear. And the trumpet is a very good demonstration of God's word. So when I come to the Psalms, it says that the words of the Lord are pure as silver trumpet, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified seven times. And when God speaks, or when the Lord Jesus speaks in Revelation, it's often described as the voice of a trumpet. Do you remember that John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, in the first chapter there, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then later on in chapter 4, after this, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard was as of a trumpet speaking with me. So that I'm quite clear that the trumpet speaks of the unfolding of the word of God. Now that's important for this section. As we begin to go up the side of the Gulf of Aqaba, as we begin to go up the side of the Persian Gulf, present day Oman and the Gulf States up here, that's where they walked. As we begin to go up there, remember that, it starts with the word of God. Now he says, on the 20th day of the second month, he says, I want you to move forward. He says, Judah will go first. And he was on the eastern side, and they says, and then after that he says the tabernacle will be taken down, and then in the second blast he says, Reuben will go next, and the southern camp will go. And he says, then it'll be the western camp. And then he says, then it'll be the northern camp, the camp of Dan and the three tribes. And he says, it'll be just such order. That's all. And that's what you've got in Numbers 10. What you've got here is that after the tabernacle's been erected, after it's been constructed, after you've had the consecration of the priests, and after you've had the inauguration of the tabernacle in Numbers 7, and after you've had the legislation laid down in those other sections, now it's time for movement, progress. He says, go forward. By the way, there's a big lesson for us. He wants us to make progress. You know. It's time to move on. It's time to progress. Go forward, he says. Now, what happens next? Immediately they come to Tabera. Immediately, it says the people complained. It doesn't exactly tell us what they complained about. But because the whole chapter is about advancement, it must be something to do with the idea of moving. You see, I believe that some of them have been quite happy for the last year or so, just circling around the mountain, and all of a sudden they had to move again. It was quite irksome. Now, what we're going to see in the four places they visit, at Tabera, at Kibroth, at Taba, and at Hazeroth, and ultimately when they get to Kadesh, these four places, that in each of the places the flesh is busy. The flesh is busy. And we're going to discover that in the first place here at Tabera, the issue is this. The issue at Tabera is the problem was the method that was being used, the method for moving them. I'm going to come back to that. When you get to Kibroth Hataava, the problem there was the menu. They wanted a different diet. When you get to Hazeroth, the problem's the man. Moses is not the leader that they want. And when they get to Kadesh, the problem there is the majority view, that there was a majority view that they shouldn't need to enter into the land. And the whole issue there will come to when we arrive. Now, but at least I'm putting this out just as a general thing before I come to it, is this. The problems that they saw in their day, we see in our day. You can be sure of this. The difficulties that they encountered on their journey, you'll see on your journey in life. And there are solutions to it about how we can make sure we don't fall into the same traps. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 and the first 10 verses have been written. It specifically names this period of Tabera, Kibroth Hataava, and also Kadesh, and specifically warns us of falling into the same traps. So let's look at what happens at Tabera. They begin to complain, and they begin to groan about moving, and silver trumpets, and so on. And I often think they have the same problem of pluralism that we have today. We want choice. Do we really have to move when those trumpets go off? You know, 2 million folk. Can we not have a kind of sort of common rendezvous and then we all get there? Do we have to move in two trumpets for the whole of this area? You know, and I can just imagine the logic. I can imagine some of them saying, well, you know what, it was all very well when we were coming down the Red Sea. It was all very well when we were coming down the Red Sea when, that's north by the way, and this is south, when we were coming down there, that the camp of Dan comes last, because they're further up, they're the north. You see, but when we're going up the Gulf of Aqaba, you know, it doesn't make any sense for the one that's the northern tribe to go last, they should go first. There's a logic to that, is there not? Which all this God said to the earth. You ever been to Tabera? Well, you think you know better than God knows. You ever had listening to a conversation where you know something, it seems logical, but it's not scriptural? You say, well, there's quite a lot of us on a Thursday night, and actually there's far more of us here on a Thursday night than there is on a Sunday morning. We just break bread on a Thursday. Well, that's logic, but it's not scriptural. See, God said, the day my son rose from the dead is the day the disciples will break bread, Acts 27. Well, we're all in a hotel, and it'd be a lot easier if we just break bread here. Well, it's an assembly function. It's not at my convenience. You see, Tabera is the kind of place where it's actually irksome because the order's not what we want it to be. We want to change the rules. We just want to turn it around a wee bit. And we want to maybe just fit it in with what we think, or what is the current flavour of the month all around us. Now, I tell you, brothers and sisters, I feel I've been there at times. I don't know about you, but I feel I've been at Tabera, and it's called burning. Burning. And a fire breaks out. And the fire breaks out in to the uttermost camps. It's the outer fringes of the camps. It seems to break out. And I just think this is something quite interesting about why it was the outermost camps. Because, you see, I've already mentioned to you some interesting features about the outer camps. the last tribe mentioned in chapter 10, the very last tribe, was in the camp of Dan. It was called Naphtali. You'll see it in chapter 10, in verse number 27. Naphtali was the very last tribe to move. And if you, Numbers 10, 27 makes that clear. It was the most outside, outer fringe camp. And Numbers 26 tells me that the tribe of Naphtali reduced by 15%. I sometimes wonder if it was to be there. What was the reason for it? They were on the fringe of things. On the fringe of things. On the outer side fringe, on the very east side, was the camp of Reuben. And the camp of Reuben, which included two other tribes, Gad and Simeon, recorded for us in the previous chapter, every single tribe reduced in size. And it says particularly there in Numbers 10 and verse 6, when you blow an alarm a second time, the camps on the south side shall go forward. I can imagine Reuben saying, why am I not getting to go first? Why do I have to go second? Am I not the firstborn anyway? And Judah, he's not even the secondborn. He's the fourth. Why do I have to play the second third? You ever been there? There were some lessons here just about logic. And what logic? God says, I want this order. And he says, you know, I'm asking you to go second. When I blow the alarm for the second time, I want the camp of Reuben to go second. And it's interesting that that's the tribe where we have the Dathan and Abiram situation, which we'll come to later in these passages. That's the tribe of Simeon, where we've got the Baal-Peor issue, number 25, a major eruption. There is a problem with that particular grouping on the southern fringe, on the outside fringe of the movement. And there is major losses that take place there. And I just wonder if there's a little lesson to us about border dwellers. People who are just on the outside fringe of spiritual things. They've never really got into the mainstream, as it were. They've never really devoted themselves to the things of Christ. So they'll attend the meetings, but perhaps they're not as committed as we ought to be. Now, we've all been there. At times, we've all lived on the border. And there's danger here. Remember in Exodus 17, that's where Amalek picked off people. It was at the border. It was at the ones at the back. Ones at the back. And there's just something here. Remember Eutychus in Acts 20? When he fell at the window, where was he? He was on the windowsill when Paul was preaching. I'm not holding that against him. I just think there's a little picture there. People who are on the border are in unsafe territory. And if there's anybody here, and you've very much got one foot in the world and one foot in the things of Christ, I tell you what, it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. And God can't use you. I want to tell you, you're extremely vulnerable. Tabira exists as a place for a reason. And a fire breaks out from God. Watch out. Be careful. This place is telling us the need for progression. And the need for us to be committed to the things of Christ and accept the simplicity of his order. Just to accept the simplicity of his order, even if I don't fully understand it. Just to accept the simplicity of the order of his house. And you know, sometimes Christians can't see things that even an unsaved man can. You say, what do you mean? I'm thinking of Baal. Do you remember that Balaam was asked to view the children of Israel? And he saw 2 million people stretched out before him, a tabernacle in the midst, and all their tents in the east camp and the south camp and so on. And he began to speak. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. And then in the next chapter, Numbers 24, he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. He just saw the order. Now, it was the Spirit of God that gave him the words. I think I grant you that. But he saw something of the order. You know, there's something just beautiful about the simplicity of the order of God's house. And Tabira is there for a reason, just to warn us, in case we think we can change it. But we can't. Now, come to Kibroth Hattaavah. Come to Kibroth Hattaavah. And this is the next verse in Numbers 11 and verses 4 onwards. And this place, it's not so much thinking about the problem associated with the order that I've been describing there, but the method that's being used and the movements of God's people. But here it's very much about the menu. Not in Exodus 16 anymore. They're not saying there's no bread. They're just not happy with the bread they've been given. It's not as if they're starving. They just want a bit more variety in their diet. They're not even even that unhappy with the manna. They just want manna plus a whole pile of other things. They want something more spiced up. In fact, they're quite specific about what they want. They want the food of Egypt. He says, we remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic and so on, and they're beginning to fantasize about things that probably never happened, but they're beginning to think about the diet they had back there in Egypt. And you know, when you come into the New Testament, this is not a new thing. Kibroth Hatava has been around for a very long time. When people want Christ plus something else, plus the world. That's what the Galatian epistle was written for, because people wanted Christ plus something. And Paul's explicit. It's Christ and nothing else. And you know, I don't know what it was like to taste manna. We learned in this chapter here, it was like fresh oil. We learned it was just like honey and so on. I learned in Psalm 78, it was angels' food. I learned in that same psalm, it was the very corn of heaven. I can't help thinking that it was a delightful thing to eat. I just really do believe that God gave them the very best of heaven. It was like the wine they were drinking in John 2. I don't know what it's like to drink the wine of heaven, but I'm sure it was far better than anything else on earth. And the thing that you and I are going to be able to eat and drink up there in glory, as it says in Scripture, I can't imagine it was anything else but very, very special, and yet they wanted that which the flesh craved after. They craved after it. Their taste buds was their problem. The problem wasn't the manna, the problem was them. The problem wasn't the manna, the problem was their appetite. There's something wrong with their appetite. And their taste buds and their appetite was after something quite fleshly and worldly. And I guess that's the essence of apostasy, isn't it? It's turning from something which is really spiritual and trying to gratify the natural state. It's often been said it took 40 hours to get them out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, Egypt's alive and well, all of us. It was judicially judged at the cross, because the world was judged at the cross. There's no question about that. God forbid that I should glory, Galatians 6:14, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And yet, within my, although I was given the Holy Spirit, I was given eternal life, he still left the old flesh within me. And it's still there. And guess what it craves after? Selling up spiritual things. And if I give any credence to it, if I give any place to it, I'll be hankering after the old worldly ways and the old worldly mindsets. And you know, there's just something about this place, Kibroth Hatava, that it makes me fear. I used to hear my granny quote this psalm to me. And, you know, she always seemed to quote it at a particular time. The one that sticks out in my head was a man who had gone after material things. There's nothing wrong with being in a big job or rich, by the way. But if you go after riches and you go after big things, that is wrong. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money's the root of all evil, but the love of it. And this man was possibly doing that, and he'd gone after these things, and disaster had taken place spiritually. And she said in Psalm 78, which is in Psalm 106, the two Psalms deal with this chapter. She said in Psalm 106, in verse 15, and he gave them their requests, but sent leanness unto their soul. And I've never forgotten it. It seems to always stick me every time I see it, because you see, every day we see people doing this. Now, you can look at the world, never mind save people, just look at the world, what they're going after. And the big money, the dangles in front of them, and they go for the big job. And they'll sacrifice their wife, and their children, and their families, and everything that's precious for it. And you know, that's a big challenge to us, you know. And when the world dangles its food in front of us, and we go for it, and we seem to forfeit everything else that's really worthwhile, and things that are eternal. And not just wife and children and family, but we can forfeit our service of God. We need to constantly be on guard against it. The world will dangle its delights in front of us. We need to be careful what we bite, what we chew on. And so we have a particular place, which I think is very pertinent up to date. A number of young folk here, they're thinking about your career. And sometimes when I hear people speak about their career, it's a very materialistic way to speak. Remember, God's got a job for you. And God's got a place for you. And God's got a purpose in your life. And their whole function, all the tents circled around the tabernacle. Remember, the house of God comes first. It comes first. And then family, they're important. And it's not about you. That's what they say. It's not about me. It's about God's purpose in my life. And there's just something here which I think is deeply, deeply challenging. And so God says, you want flesh? They're weeping and they're crying and they're longing for this. Remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. This has often been said, they're crying for a burger. They weren't happy with the oat and the manna. And in the middle of it, God says, I'll give you flesh. I'll give you flesh. And he says, I want you to go out there and I want you to gather up quails. And God allowed a freak wind to come, an east wind. And he brought in a whole pile of birds. Sometimes you'll see a flock of geese or a flock of quails or a flock of other different types of birds being brought in the wind. But this was exceptional. I believe this was a miracle. I mean, sometimes you'll have a freak wind bringing in a whole pile of birds into an area. That's not unusual in certain parts, but this is exceptional because it was 2 cubits high in quail, and they were out for 3 days picking them up. And what they longed for, they got overnight. God could provide a table in the wilderness if he wanted the flesh, and he did. He gave them the flesh. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed in your readings, but again, I tried to emphasize it. I emphasize it when I got to Numbers chapter 11. It says that they gathered 10 homers. Now, I don't know what you think about measures, but I've never bothered looking it up. But I know that everybody here knows that when they gathered the manna, it was an omer for every man. An omer for every man. Every single person gathered the same amount. And big families obviously got more and little families got less. But they all gathered an omer for everyone. And an omer is round about 4 litres of food. And that was their basic supply. But they didn't gather an omer, they gathered a homer. And you say, well, these are ancient vessels. What's the comparison between kind of 4 litres, which I can understand, and this thing called a homer? Well, there's 100 omers in a homer. 100 times more, and he gathered 10 of them. You see, how many quails did they pick up? Well, they're out for 3 days. They didn't just take 3 or 4 quails and put them in a bag and take them home. They were knee deep in it. In actual fact, 10 homers is 2 cubic meters of quails. Whole families came out and gathered an immense number of birds and took them home in a way that was just, they weren't just feeding their souls for a day, for a week. They took a year's supply, right? A year's supply. Can you see them all gathering handfuls of the stuff, bagfuls of the stuff? Boys and girls around, mums and dads, and they've never seen such food, and out they go, and they begin to bring it back. And the Bible says they took their first bite, and God set a plague upon them. You say, what's the lesson? The lesson is this. Can't, no matter how much of the flesh I get, no matter how much of the world's food I get, I'll never satisfy. You give me it in spadefuls. You show me a man. We say this in the gospel, and we've seen people tell us this who've been saved. I was hearing about a boy the other day there who was saved, and he'd been in the world a long time. And he was at university, and as an older student, and the younger students came to him to take him out, and then out, he opened the door, he says, have you got 5 minutes? He says, bring him in. He says, there's nothing that you'll be doing tonight that I've not done already. And he says, there's nothing you'll be doing tonight that'll bring you immense joy. He says, but I'll tell you something that can bring you joy. And he began to tell him about his Saviour. I want to tell you something, there's nothing in the world that will ever give us one spiritual ounce of character. And there's nothing in the world that will give us any joy. And this is a good illustration of Kibble of the Tower about how the flesh can never satisfy. And God hates it as well. And God hates the flesh. He hates that wee voice that comes up and wants me to go away and do things which I know to be sin. And he says to me now, here's a lesson of Kibble of the Tower at the graves of lust. I don't know how many they buried, but I want to tell you, the flesh has been dealt with on the cross of Christ. That old man was judicially judged at Calvary. It says in Galatians 5, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections of lusts. And Paul says these words in Galatians 2. God forbid, that's Galatians 6, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's understanding that he was crucified with Christ, that the man he was put to death at the cross. Now, it's all level ground at Calvary. We're all there on the same basis. And there's nothing about our past and nothing about our personality that's pleasing to God. It's going to die. And that's why we're baptized. Not that the water could take away sins, but baptism demonstrates death to the old way of life and death with Christ. And to rise again to walk in newness of life. The flesh was judicially judged at the cross. And it is to be rendered dead. To reckon yourself dead. That's Romans chapter 6 teaching. Not to feed it. Not to give it any place. Not to encourage it. And that's why we've got to be careful. Where we go. What we have in our homes. What we look at. What interests us. What hobbies are. Just to be careful. And it doesn't even have to be illicit things. It could be very normal things that just take over and become part of something that's really the diet of the world. And so, Kibroth Hattaava, the graves of lust. And just be careful about anybody who wants to change their diet. You maybe hear the voice. It's certainly alive and well in Christendom all around us. And sometimes it creeps into the assembly and they say, we're not really happy with these silver trumpets setting them out. We're not really happy with this manna. We really think it's too simple. We want to change the diet. Speaking to a man, and he was telling me he's in an old folks home with his mother, and when he's there, a church comes in for a service, and his mum's there, and he's delighted. He was delighted that his mum was going to hear the word of God and sing a few hymns and so on. So he sat beside his mother, and at the service, they read out a wee bit from a magazine, from a church magazine, and then he's told a story about somebody who was a missionary, and. They sang a solo and did something else and did something else and did something else and had a wee raffle, and he says they did anything but preach the word of God. They did anything but open the scriptures. See, the word of God is what we need. That's what we need. That's what I need for my soul day and daily. That's what we need from the word of God. If we're going to be fed, we need the word of God, and anything that supplants the word of God is dangerous territory. People start saying, we want to mix things up a bit, change the diet, less of this stuff here and more of that, and let's get a band and an orchestra, let's fill the place out, but there's no word of God. I tell you, it's a dangerous, dangerous place. That's called Kibroth Hattaava. When they hear that, you know you're there. The displacement of the word of God for something else. And oh, by the way, in progression, let me just say something, as the solar trumpet sounded and they wanted them to move, there is a, by the way, the danger as Christians that we don't really want to see too much progression. We're actually quite comfortable where we are. And, I've been to a place, and I'm sure they were being challenged because folk had got saved. They were being taken out of their comfort zone. They actually had to teach them. Tell you, brothers, this is a challenge. This is the reality. This is the reality. We're actually quite comfortable. We've settled down. But the trumpet's blowing. Folk are getting saved, and we've got to teach them, and we've got to work before us, and we can't settle down. And so there's a challenge in these sections, both at Tabira and the Kibroth Hattaava, on the movements of God's people, and the men that we come to number 12. Now, here is the man that's the issue. It's the man called Moses. I often wish this chapter wasn't in our video. Honestly, Miriam in Miriam is up here. I have such a high estimation of this woman. And yet, it's a bit like when you read about David's sin with Bathsheba, you wish it wasn't in the Bible. It was there for a reason. Miriam failed badly in this chapter. She began to speak against Moses. She began to speak directly against the man of God. Now, she said things in those first opening verses in chapter 12, and Aaron's been pretty complicit in it too. Is he only spoken by Moses? Is he only speaking through this man? Is he not also speaking through me? Have you heard that voice? It's a direct attack on leadership. Not the order now, not in the word of God now, but on leadership itself. And it's coming by the mouth of Miriam and Aaron, people who should know better. And they're having a direct attack upon the man of God. By the way, it's lovely, it's in this verse that we're told that Moses is the weakest man in all the earth. I think it's lovely that it's there in this chapter. You know, maybe in those moments the flesh could rise up in Moses. Maybe in those moments you would see Moses fail. But it was in this chapter we're told he's the weakest one. He seems to be, at this point, not rising to the bait. Well, they've got another personal attack on him, personally attacking his wife. By the way, some folks seem to think that Moses had two wives. I don't know how to get that. Moses had one wife. one wife. The Ethiopian here and the Midianite is one person. This is a forum. I can't understand how anybody could teach otherwise. You see, even the Bible tells you that the Cushite and the Midianite were one area. Now, if you can go to Wikipedia, they'll tell you that. Never mind anything else. We know that coming down the south end, the Cushite tribes were both sides of the Red Sea. But the Bible tells us that too. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, in verse 7, it speaks about the tents of Midian and the tents of Cushite, side by side. They were one area. It was one tribe. And we know that when Moses was away from the Egypt for the 40 years, he married, supposedly, a Midianite. I have no doubt in my own mind, they're having a go. Because unlike many others, his wife wasn't from Israel. Now, Moses was legitimately married. There was no issue here. But they were looking at any apparent weakness that he was out. And you'll discover that when people want to attack leadership, they'll find an apparent weakness and they'll try to attack it. Brothers and sisters, if there's one prevailing theme that runs up this side of the world of acrobats complaining, you know, we live in a world that's so discontented. We live in a world that just complains all the time. You put a group of people together in an office environment, playground environment, just listen to them after a few minutes or after a few hours. Immediately people begin to just bicker and all the rest of it. There's a few managers in the room here, you know the pain and problems. And sometimes there's business law and employment law that has to come in because people can't get on, etc. Now, that's the reality of what's out there in the world at work. In the assembly, it should be different. It really should be different. And we're learning here the danger is that what's happening out there could start happening inside you. They're starting to complain. They're not happy. And people are wanting place. There has ever been a means to divide God's people to map against them. People were in place. Here's a woman, Miriam. Now I have the highest respect for Miriam. See Miriam's tongue. Miriam's tongue was used in prudence to speak to Pharaoh's daughter. She was there looking after the baby Moses, and she had such a presence of mind to say to her, "Well, I've got a nurse for her." She was amazing. Her tongue spoke in prudence. Her tongue spoke in praise in Exodus 15. She was the one who led the woman in the songs, the horse and his rider as he passed into the sea. She had a leadership role even in the worship associated with Exodus 15. Exodus 15 also tells us she was a prophetess. I believe she spoke the word of God. I believe everybody visited the tent of Miriam or spoke to her knew she was a woman of God. This is a woman that knew the word of God. But here the tongue is used in protest. And here the tongue is used in a way that we actually bring about the whole nation. And God steps in. And God steps in with a lesson. He steps up with a heart. You know, there's a big lesson here. God hates this sin. God hates any attack on the spiritual leadership. He hates it. We need to be so careful in our language. So careful. There's a big reason why she's the first leper here. And lepers in scripture always have to teach us something. Remember Naaman? Naaman the king. Naaman rather than 2 Kings 5. Remember Gehazi in 2 Kings 5 too. The jealousy of covetousness in his case. For Naaman's case, the jealousy of greatness and pride. I thought the prophet would come and wave his hand over the spot and all the rest of it. I'll let the rivers of Farfar Damascus far better than this old dirty Jordan and so on. Remember, leprosy has a desire for a purpose. I tell you what, look at the way it affected Moses. Moses was a leper once, you know. Remember, he put his hand in the case, pulled it out, lepers. Never forgot it, you know. He's charred. And God says, put your hand back in. Pulled it out as hot as the other. And he taught him there that the evils of the flesh that day in Exodus 3. And now his sister's a leper. And he cries unto God. Plead for God. You know, whenever we see sin in others, it's not a time just to go on the phone. It's a time to cry to God. Cry to God. Whenever you see sin in others, make it a matter of deep prayer. But don't tell the world about it. That's what Moses did. She was outside the camp, you know, for 7 days. And the camp couldn't move. Whenever there's sin of this nature in an assembly, it won't make any progress. It has to be dealt with. Leprosy is broken out. Thank the Lord, Miriam was restored. Thank the Lord, she got back into the camp. And this good woman, this godly woman who made a bad mistake was brought back in. I thank the Lord for that man of 1 Corinthians 5. He said, you know, wicked man. He was. One of the most wicked sins ever in the Bible, a moral sin. And yet, I believe that man was restored in 2 Corinthians. He got back in. He put matters right. We should pray for restoration. You know, there's people who were once in assembly fellowship and out now. Keep praying for the brethren that they might be restored. Don't forsake them in their prayer lives or your contacts or your friends, because God wants them back. And your marriage is back and there's restoration. By the way, I think there's something about being a woman that we should just pause on. This past week, I've been speaking on the four women of Revelation. And the father and mother of harlots, the woman clothed in the sun and so on. One of the women is a woman called Jezebel in the church in Thyatira. By the way, she is a powerful woman. I've been brought up with lots of powerful women in my life, a few of them in this hall tonight. But and we give God thanks for the godly influence we've had of a woman. But Jezebel, both the one in the Old Testament and the one in the New Testament, I didn't know why Elijah ran for his life when he met her. Elijah, you know, made 450 prophets of Baal and put them in their place. But you know, this woman, she really made a run for his life. The woman in Thyatira is there for a reason. When you read, out of all the seven churches, which would be the one you'd be least likely to join? It'd be Thyatira, because of the description you've given her. And I think there's something about the characteristic features of the church period prior to the Lord coming. It tells us where something of the order of woman is attacked and laid to one side, your name tempers. You remember it says in the Kingdom Parables, it was a woman who placed the leaven into the meal. And so it's not for a mistake that we've got Babylon, mother of harlots, as a great whore, as a description of all of the apostate religious system that will be destroyed by the man of sin. And I'm wondering, if something's happening in our generation that happened in no other generation, have attacked women in their society. And they've placed the order and made it disorder. They've attacked the family. They've attacked the woman in the family. There was a sister just the other day saying to me, she dreads the question, what do you do? As if she should be embarrassed to say, I bring up my family. Brothers, sisters, what greater, nobler cause could you do than bring up your family? They attack the woman in the family, they've attacked marriage. In our day, there's never been a period where they've legislated for same-sex marriage. They've done it in our day. They've attacked the very thing itself, marriage and the family. And they've attacked the woman in society. And the woman in the workplace, and the woman in the assembly. We have even the gender thing being, we have thousands of children who don't know if they're a boy or a girl in Scotland, they're attacking the gender issue. This is happening in our day, and when it comes to ecclesiastical things, it's happening there too. 50 years ago, in the Baptists, in the Church of Scotland, in the Kirk, in the Free Greens, the Free Baptists, all of the denominations, the sisters would wear a head covering. It's in our generation, it's all been removed. It happened in the last 50 years. It didn't happen 60 years ago or 70 years ago. It's happened in this generation. It's in this generation that the bishops in the Church of England or the deacons or the ministers in the Church of Scotland now, in the case of the Kirk, outnumber. There's been something happened to attack women and make it that there's something change going on. But in actual fact, dear sister, your role is something very, very beautiful, both in the home and in society, in the workplace and in the assembly. There's something about the description of the role of woman, and I believe it's no mistake here, that we're learning in a journey that we face the usurpation of leadership by a woman. And I think there's a reason for why Thyatira is particularly picked out in Jezebel in relation to the church there prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again. Brothers and sisters, I believe these are all indications that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. I know we don't look for signs, but we know the conditions have to be there for the man of sin to take up his throne and take up his position. And one of them is the attack on the role of women in society. I'm not going to say any more about that, but let me say this. If we're ever in a position where you're hearing a Miriam-like conversation, please don't sit back and just listen to backbiting. Make it a matter of deep prayer when you see leprosy breaking out. And do not allow little boiling pops just to pop up as an attack on the leaders of God, people, and be aware that the danger could lie deep in your own heart too. Now we come to, finally, Kadesh. I'll be dealing with this in much more detail next week, God willing, but I want to say this. Just in closing, the problem here now no longer was the man, but the problem was the mindset in the majority of people. They're now within literally almost viewing distance of the land. They're in touching distance of entering into their inheritance. And 12 men are sent out, one from each tribe, just to sort of describe the land and spy it out, and they come back bearing grapes and figs and stories and so on of the territory. And 10 say, the cities are walled up to heaven. And the sons of Anak there, there's giants in the land, will never ever take it. And 2 say, let us go up and take it. The majority view is against them. 10 put the difficulties that they saw between themselves and God. And 2 put God between themselves and the difficulty. In other words, we're a bit like saying what David did when he saw a big Goliath. David didn't think, I can take Goliath. He says, that's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's defied the armies of the living God. He saw God and he saw Goliath. He didn't see himself in Goliath. He saw the greatness of God and he saw Goliath. And I take it that Caleb shines in gold here. Caleb says, let us go up at once and possess it. But there's something about this man's character. He says, here's the land before us. Now's the time. And you know, there's just something about the mindset. And the majority of you that's here. Now, you know, this will come to your path, the mind, if you've not already experienced it. Where to do the right thing, you'll be in the minority. To do the right thing, you're going to be in the minority. You're not going to be Mr. and Mrs. Popular. But you know before God it can be done. It's a period where God's people just lack faith. Well, they're actually afraid. And they don't believe that big things can happen in their day. They just don't believe it can happen. They can't make any progress. There's giants there. And suddenly things that are very small become very major. And the more they get rehearsed, the more they get rehearsed, the more we just move into their cocoon and settle down in our hunkers. Now I believe that Caleb and Joshua are reminders to us how God wants us to act in these situations at Kadesh. He says, now, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, you have the mind of Christ, now start thinking like Christ would think. He says, I promise you this land, therefore you can have it. He says, I promise you this land when you were there in Egypt. He says, there was a big mighty foe there called Pharaoh, and all his forces, and you were enslaved to him, and I killed him. He says, there was a big sea, and I opened that up for you. You were starving, and I fed you with manna. You were needing refreshment, and I poured water at a rock for you. He says, whatever the enemies are there, whatever the problems are there, do you not believe that I can resolve it? I can solve it? Brothers and sisters, and whilst we can point the finger at Israel, perhaps we just need to look a little into our own hearts. Perhaps we do believe the big giants out there. There's areas that are no-go territory. There's subjects off the table. Matters too big for us. The majority of you says, don't open your mouth about it. But God says, we have to go in and possess the land. We have to make spiritual progress. He's looking for us to advance. And he's blowing the silver trumpet. And he says, go forward. Go forward. And the 20th day of the second month has come. And he's saying, now is the time for spiritual advancement. In our country, it'd be easy just to sit back. We have a secular Scotland in front of us. There are certain topics that are very, very hard to speak about in public. Christians, generally speaking, have moved into their little cocoons. They've buried themselves in their churches and their halls. They're worried about how they're going to be viewed. They're constantly using political language. And perhaps we need to speak again about the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell them that a man in the glory could save them. Because out there, you see, people are still needing to be saved. And people are still craving for salvation. And people are still wanting peace in their heart. And they're still wanting their sins forgiven. And we've got a duty to tell them. And we have a responsibility to maintain an order for God. And he's asking for spiritual advancement in the things of God. And the challenge to my soul, as I'm sure it is to yours, is will we go forward? And will we learn the lessons of Hazaroth and Kibroth Hattaavah and Tabira and Kadesh? Learn the lessons that come from these four places that have four pertinent issues for our day as it did for that day, looking at the issue of the movements of God's people in the order, looking in Kinross Ottawa at the issue of the provision of God and the menu that God has provided, looking in the relation to Hazaroth at the issue of leadership, and in this case the man Moses from Miriam, looking at the issue of the Kadesh, of the mindset and the majority view in relation to the advancement of God's people into the inheritance which He's given us. And I'm asking you myself here, is there someone here and you know that God's telling you that you should do it? And you're worried about the consequences. That's exactly where we're in Kadesh. If He's asked you to do it, do it. Do you quote the words of Mary in John 2? Whatever He saith unto you.